Okay, we're in Acts chapter 18. We left off at verse 22 last Sunday, if I remember right. Getting ready to start verse 23. Paul is has finished up his second missionary journey. I don't know if you noticed or not, but I got a different map up here this time. That's his second missionary journey right there over Melanie. And if you look at it, it looks very similar, except the second missionary journey came around this way. But very similar. But he's finishing up his second missionary journey. He had gone to Jerusalem. He had made a vow while he's in Corinth, we think. And his vow had finished. Whatever his vow was, we don't know exactly what his vow was, but he completed his vow, and he's heading for Jerusalem to shave his head. He took a vow of a Nazarite. Vow of Nazarite, you don't cut your hair, you don't drink anything, fruit of the vine, and you don't touch anything in his head for the period of your vow. Okay, his vow was over, so he shaved his head. And the custom at that time, he would offer his hair on the altar in Jerusalem. So that's where he had headed. He headed to Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey to do his obeisance to God there, and then report back to the church in Antioch and give a report for his from his second missionary journey. And that's where we left off last Sunday. He had dropped Priscilla and Aquila off at Ephesus, and they stayed there, and he'll be hooking up with them probably again on his third missionary journey. So, picking up in verse 23. Let's see. And after he'd spent some time there, that's there in Antioch where he made his report from his second missionary journey, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia and ordered, strengthening all the disciples. So, I don't know if you picked up on it yet or not. I mean, I've mentioned it a couple times, but when Paul is on his missionary journey, he's, yes, trying to make converts, but his primary thing is to establish churches. And to where when he leaves, those converts will have a fellowship there to help them grow and mature spiritually. And when he's going back on his second missionary journey, now his third missionary journey, he's going back to these churches to make sure the churches are doing what they're supposed to, so far as ministering to the believers, reaching out to non-believers, and proclaiming the gospel and all that kind of stuff. He's going back to these churches that he's established to make sure they're healthy. And some of his epistles we see, he's writing to churches not doing healthy things, trying to get them back in line again. So he is very, very, conscious of what can happen in churches that will draw them away from God. I'm listening to an audiobook now on the life of Jonathan Edwards. And when we don't really delve into a person's history, we don't realize that everybody's having the same problems throughout history. You know, he got fired out of a couple churches, and he's one of the premier pastors in that time period, you know. A great theologian. And the churches didn't like what he was saying. And he lost a couple pastorates because he was adamant about the doctrine that he was preaching. And they said, no, we don't want any part of that. And he had to move on to another church. And every year he had to argue for his salary and stuff like that, just like churches nowadays. And we tend to forget that. And Paul is going back to these churches, ministering to them, trying to keep them in line and all that kind of stuff. And, I mean, some things he would probably be asking the people there in the churches is, how strong a disciple are you? You know, how strong are you? Are you doing the things you're supposed to do? And he probably asked, what can I do to help you? What can I do to strengthen you in your faith? So Paul he's really, really conscientious about this, going back to all the places he's established in churches. So he started his third missionary journey. That's where he ends. Yes. He's starting in Antioch, going back overland. If you look, just basically the same route he took in his first missionary journey up and around here, going back to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Pisidia. But we'll get to that in a minute. He left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. If you look at verse 24, we meet up with this guy called Apollos at Ephesus. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an elegant man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So Apollos, he knew the baptism of John, and he was preaching to the extent that he knew the scriptures and how they were being fulfilled. And he was from Alexandria, let's see right here, and that was a strong Jewish area at that time in Alexandria. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching, nothing that his preaching was wrong. It just wasn't complete. Just wasn't complete. And he is preaching honestly and diligently everything that he knew of the scriptures up to the point of John. And they didn't confront him in public about his preaching, but they pulled him aside and said, everything you're doing is okay, but let us explain to you the complete gospel. You don't have the whole story here. They take him aside and explain it to him. And being the kind of person he is, everything clicks and he picks it up and is ready to go with it. But he leaves that area. He's already been preaching in that area. Not anything heretical, but just nothing complete. So I get the feeling that they say, okay, take some time off, you know, go somewhere else and meditate on this a while about who Jesus Christ is and how it fulfills what John the Baptist was preaching. And it seems to me like that's what they said. They told him, dude, just move on, because you've already made an impression here, but now contemplate what we're telling you and preach a real gospel the next place you go. And they give him a letter of introduction or whatever, wherever he's going, you know, to accept him. So, and we see later that it causes a conflict between Paul and Apollos, because he is such a good preacher in what he's doing that people are identifying with Apollos or Paul, and in effect are making denominations, you know, of the gospel. And and Paul don't like that, you know. There's only one gospel. And that's where I get to feel a little bit depressed sometimes in our modern day church. It is between Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist and all these different denominations, you know, and sometimes there's hardships and different denominations bad mouthing each other on their theology and stuff like that. We don't need to be doing that kind of stuff.
Exactly. You know? Because we're all going to be
There's only one church. There's only one church.
Exactly.
And now if somebody's heretical, yeah, we have a responsibility to stand up against that heresy. But we need to use charity among our brothers in the faith.
And I think they also wrote something about Paul as being so well versed, you know, and I guess that they, at some point, it was written that he wrote the Hebrews.
Well, that's one idea that he was the author of Hebrews. Nobody knows who the author of Hebrews is, but he is one of the candidates that they think could have written Hebrews because of his grasp of the theology of the time. Where'd you get that from? You're right. She's doing studying and not telling me.
She held your feet to the fire.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I watch it.
Yeah.
It's kind of funny that this guy who's so strong in the scriptures carries a Greek god's name. But, I guess arose by any other names.
Now, we can't help what parents name us, you know. If I was naming myself, I don't think I'd choose Calvin, but gotta live with it.
I know I wouldn't have chosen that. There is no doubt in my mind.
Okay, but Priscilla and Aquila, being the kind of Christians they are, they do what they need to do. And we are called also to stand up for the gospel and make corrections where we see obvious errors. And those that that fall short of the whole truth is to bring them into the light of the whole truth of the gospel and the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's takes some courage, and we need to pray for that courage to be able to do that when we need to.
Deacon, I think it's important that even though Paul's was very versed in scriptures, he made himself teachable as well.
So, Oh yeah.
A lot of times, a lot of us we just stand with what we think.
Well, that's a good point. Yeah, that's a real good point.
Allow ourselves to be teachable.
Yeah.
So.
Well, even myself, all the stuff I read things sometimes I know that are that don't fit my doctrinal position at the time, but I think I need to look at all different sides of the doctrine to where if that comes up, I'm prepared to respond to it. So, I mean, we can't keep our doctrine in blinders. We need to know the whole scope of what is being talked about and taught and stuff like that. So when we do hear something that's out of line, we know it's out of line. It's not new to our ears that we're prepared to address it as Christians.
Well, even Pastor Tony has said that he can't believe some of the things he used to preach when he was younger.
Well, same here in Sunday school class. I'm really embarrassed when I think back to some of my earlier Sunday school classes and things I taught and stuff like that. And some people in class call me on things, and that makes me dig deeper and changes. And small groups like this where we can interact and talk about things, and there's people in here that said things, and I said, gee, I never thought about it that way. I'll go back and I'll meditate on it tomorrow, go do some more research or something like that. And my theology stance and theology and doctrine stuff has changed over time. I mean, and that's just part of sanctification and maturing spiritually. And we need that. And we need more than just sitting in hearing a sermon. You don't see people standing up in a sanctuary and say, Pastor, could I ask you a question about that? That's not the place for that. This is a place for that. And I don't know everything. Some of y'all know more than me on some areas, I'm sure. But and it's obvious by the contributions you make in class when we go over things. So iron sharpens iron. We need that. Mm-hmm. We need that.
I think it's very interesting to see that Priscilla's involved in this conversation.
Yeah.
Because that's not typical of Jewish.
Well, I don't know, but I just get the feeling that she's got a real strong personality, but she's submissive to her husband, and the husband's not. I said that's my impression that she's got a real strong personality, and husband may be a little bit weak, and she's nudging him, you know. So they put both the names there because both of them. I mean, that's just the feeling I get, you know. Because you always see their names together.
Yeah.
Always see the names together. I mean, got to be a reason. They always see their names together, you know. So, and some great men, they're only great because they got that woman behind them pushing them.
Yeah.
I think that's also the Gentile contribution to Christianity.
Yeah.
Because in Judaism, obviously, it didn't happen.
Yeah, there's a distinction made. Women couldn't even be in the same courts as a man. But they couldn't go as far into the sanctuary, the temple, as a man could.
The Greek-Roman tradition, right. I mean, there were obviously goddesses and things like that, and they had females that were leading their so-called religions.
Well, I sat under a pastor once who said that when Paul made the statement that women were to keep quiet in church, that history had shown the reason that he did that was because the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other, and when the women didn't understand something that was going on, they would holler across the church and ask their husbands to explain it to them. And so Paul had to admonish them to be quiet. Wait till they get home.
Again, I was listening to the book on Jonathan Edwards, and they were talking about the men and women being separated. And it was a significant change in the church when he started integrating the men and the women sitting together in the church. Okay, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Ghost." So, he's calling them disciples here. And there's a lot of controversy about disciples. Were they disciples of John the Baptist? Were they disciples of Jesus Christ and just didn't understand? And I looked at several commentaries, and I think the general consensus in the commentaries were that they were disciples of Jesus Christ, but they hadn't come into full knowledge of what that meant to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And Paul is basically, when he asked them if they'd received the Holy Spirit, he's basically asked them, are they saved? And when they said they hadn't heard of that, then he makes a distinction between receiving the Holy Ghost and not receiving the Holy Ghost. Let's continue in verse 3 and 4. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And he said, "Unto John's baptism." And they said, and then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he rebaptizes them because they said they were baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist. And that's what Apollos was preaching, we saw in Ephesus, is John the Baptist's baptism. And that was repentance. But when you look at Jesus Christ, his first message after his baptism and time in the wilderness, he's also preaching repentance. That was his first message. So yes, there's repentance. But even though they said they'd been baptized since John the Baptist in repentance, Paul wanted them to receive the Holy Spirit. And receiving the Holy Spirit is an indication of your salvation through Jesus Christ. We didn't have the Holy Spirit permanently here until Jesus Christ's ascension. There's the Holy Spirit that appeared occasionally in special cases where the Spirit fell upon certain people in the Old Testament and they prophesied and so forth. But it wasn't available in general to the believers until after Christ's ascension.
I think I learned something too, not on this, what we call Messianic Jews.
Uh-huh.
That there's actually two groups of those kind of people. Because you can be a Jew and be waiting for Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And not necessarily be waiting for Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's probably the case of these guys too. They were waiting for Messiah, but that was John's gospel or whatever. And whenever they came along, they were introduced to who the Messiah was.
There's faith, and then there's faith into salvation.
Right.
There's a lot of people have believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they're not saved because they don't have that faith in the salvation. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Okay, through verse 7. Go back to 5. When they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. I don't know, it seems strange to talk about 12 there. Immediately you think about disciples or apostles or something like that. But he said he laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke in tongues. There's a lot of people now believe that unless you're speaking in tongues, you haven't really received the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of things that's happened in the Gospels and the epistles and Acts and so forth that are not happening nowadays. So we've got to be careful how we take things that are happening at that time and try to bring them into 2,000 years later, modern times. I'm not saying that people can't be of the Spirit and speak in the tongues, but I don't think that is a expectation that we need to have when we're saved.
I think this is a more troubling example of that. If you don't believe that there's any reason for speaking in tongues other than to help spread the gospel, which was the original, clearly that's what it was.
Exactly. At Pentecost, yes.
Here there's no reason for it other than some kind of expression of the Holy Spirit.
Sir. Well, it's not explained there. They may have been.
Yeah, they may have all been different.
Yeah, we don't know. But yeah, it's not explained to us except that they spoke in tongues.
There's a footnote in my translation that just says, or other languages.
Okay.
And that's the way I've always felt whenever it's talking about speaking in tongues, it was the ability to. You speak your language and be heard in other languages.
Right.
But the apostles originally did. Everybody didn't have this gift.
That's right.
Exactly.
That's right. Paul poses the question, do all prophesy, do all speak in tongues? the thing that was going on in charismatics, because I was part of a church before I come here, that they, put their hands on you and you're supposed to have this mystical gift of speaking in tongues, and I just wasn't. I mean, it didn't jump on me, Or maybe I had too much devil in me or something.
So, but I really agree, if someone's speaking in tongues, that someone ought to be there to interpret it. If somebody can interpret it, then,
that's the problem with it today. I went to a Bible study for a short time when we lived in Oklahoma with a friend of mine, and it was fine through the Bible study, but then they'd start praying, and all of a sudden all these jumbling things are coming out of their mouths, and I don't have a clue what they're saying. I couldn't pray because that was so distracting. It just kind of took away from my being able to pray. I finally quit going. I said, I just can't deal with this anymore. I had no clue what they were saying.
Yeah. And it was a distraction, right?
It is. It was a very big distraction.
Yeah.
When Paul said we speak five words that somebody can understand,
correct. Better than
that, yeah.
Yeah.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Speaking of it, receiving the Holy Spirit, I've got a quote here from Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It says, have ye then received the Spirit since you believed? Beloved, are you now receiving the Spirit? Are you living under His divine influence? Are you filled with His power? Put the question personally. I'm afraid some professors will have to admit that they hardly knew whether there be any Holy Ghost, and others have to confess that although they have enjoyed little of His saving work, that yet they do not know much of His enabling and sanctifying influence. And then another quote from Spurgeon, give a man an electric shock, and I warrant you he will know it. But if he has the Holy Spirit, he will know it much more. So, if somebody has received the Holy Spirit, they should be able to tell you they received the Holy Spirit. I'm talking to a guy at work that's a pastor that his church sort of dissolved. I think I mentioned this before. And he says, I baptized these folks and everything. He says, they turned their back on me. I thought they were saved. And I said, well, they're not acting like it, are they? He says, no. I said, how do you know if somebody's saved? I said, I don't know. They have to tell you they're saved. I mean, you can't tell somebody you're saved. What he's been doing is leading people through the sinner's prayer and all that kind of stuff. Okay, after sinner's prayer, now you're saved. You've got to be baptized and go through this whole process. And they wasn't regenerate. So he had all kind of problems in his church and finally fell apart. I said, you can't tell somebody they're saved. They have to tell you they are saved themselves.
You have to be the only one who knows, you know, exactly. Your relationship with Christ, right, between you and the Lord.
And a lot of people go through the whole process and get baptized, and they think they're saved, but some people are saved under a health and wealth gospel. Some people are saved under social justice gospel. Some people are saved under just a brotherhood of man gospel. You know, it's not the true gospel. They've not been hearing the true gospel. And they think they're saved and they're not saved.
You know, to piggyback off of what you said in mind, I was at a church where they would lay on hands and do these things. And, you know, I just wasn't feeling it neither. And the preacher at that church actually came to me and he says, if you give me 5 minutes, I'll take you to the altar and I'll have you speaking in tongues. And I went, wait a minute, how are you going to do this? First of all, like when I said, it's a gift if you get the thing. You can't do nothing for me. And I think they're caught more in the act of what it's all about, you know. And, you know, the same thing Tom was saying. It's someone either to interpret it or it benefits the people that are there. Bible talks about what a lost person coming into a church and hearing it, he'll think, these are all lunatics. You know, people are crazy because of the babbling that they're doing. But yeah, I understand you, brother. I'm feeling you on that.
That's what Pastor Paul, he said, be careful from us, because those people, they do the good and not glorify to God.
That's right.
They glorify for themselves.
That's right.
So what Paul told, you know, be careful, all the children of God. We have to be careful, because a lot of people in trouble because they own good.
Another book I was reading talking about Whitfield. He's a great preacher during the Great Awakening time period and stuff here in the United States, colonial United States. He said he was walking down the street and a drunken sailor approached him and just, you know, just wobbling and all that kind of stuff and cursing and everything. He sees Whitfield and says, hey, preacher, don't you remember me? He said, no. He said, you saved me about 3 years ago at one of your camp meetings. And he says, No wonder you're in the condition you're in. You know, if the Holy Ghost had been on you, you wouldn't be like this. You know, I didn't save you.
Yeah, right. That's right.
Jesus Christ didn't save you either. Okay, verses 8 to 10. And he went in the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So again, he's in a synagogue, and he's preaching, he's expounding upon the scriptures, explaining how the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus Christ. And there's a faction of those that attend a synagogue that believe, and there's a faction that has their hearts hardened and absolutely will not accept anything that Paul's saying. And the faction that has their heart hardened are causing so much commotion that he sees that it's best that he just moves out of there and leaves them. And he goes over to, it says, the school of one Tyrannus. And we don't know who Tyrannus is. There's different commentaries that speculate that he may be a rabbi that has a Jewish school that lets Paul continue teaching there. Another idea is that he is a secular school teacher and is letting Paul use his space there to teach. And then there's some other different ideas about it. But there's a non-biblical writing that's writing about this area, and it says that Paul was teaching from, let's see, when was it, from 11 o'clock to 4 in the afternoon, and that that was the time period that people normally took their lunch break, siesta, whatever you want to call it, their break from work from 11 to 4. I mean, I didn't know that. I didn't know they did that kind of stuff, but that's what the commentary says. And that apparently Paul was using that time period where people were off of work. You know, a lot of us try to do things during lunchtime at work, you know, if we have that kind of schedule. You know, I got an hour for lunch, sometimes need to run to the bank or whatever, do whatever, you know. And there's a Bible study there that operates one day a week at lunchtime, you know. So a lot of people try to do things in their break time in the middle of the workday, and that's sort of what it's talking about here, that Paul was taking the traditional break time between the morning and the evening work to teach people. And not only that, Paul was working too. He was doing tent making, supporting himself during that time. So that was his break. So when he took his lunch break siesta time, he's teaching somebody else. So he's using the time as productive as he could. It said for 2 years he was doing that. And we don't know what's going on during that 2 years. We don't have anything covering that time period. But he's doing that for 2 years. And a lot of times when we're reading the Bible, we read all these things and we think it happened 1, 2, 3, 4, just like that, continuously. But there's big gaps in the scriptures where we don't know exactly what's going on. But Paul was being faithful. And what he was doing, he was trying to produce disciples. His teaching. Paul wanted to cover all of Asia. All this area. He wanted to cover everything. He couldn't do it by himself. Only way that he could get the gospel out to all this area here is to teach the teachers. And send out missionaries over all that area. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to teach men, convert them, and make them strong in the faith before they can be sent out. And we see him doing that with Timothy and Silas and others that's gone with him. He's sending them out on special missions, different places where he knows there's a need. Now he's teaching a whole school of people there that he's going to he's going to do that with, to try to get the gospel out to the whole area there. And if you see later on in the Roman Empire, we don't have the whole thing here, but all around the coast, all around here is all Christian influence at one time during in the Roman Empire. So Paul's there at Ephesus, probably with Priscilla and Aquila, working with them, doing his tent making and teaching too. Okay, verse 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from him, and the evil spirits went out of them. I don't know about you, but when I read this, first thing I think about is TV ministry. You know? Exactly. Selling you, send us $50, we'll send you this prayer shawl that we've prayed over, or or a napkin, or something. You know, that's what I thought about here. You know, and we know a lot of, we know that kind of stuff is heretical in a way. You know, but those kind of things actually happen, but. What it doesn't say here that Paul was promoting that. Right. Paul wasn't promoting that. You know, it's like Jesus when he's going from one place to another and a woman sneaks up on him and touches the hem of his garment and she was healed. You know, Jesus didn't promote that kind of stuff. Or Peter when he is walking to the temple and his shadow falls on somebody and they're healed, you know. He wasn't promoting that. Paul's not promoting this, but if he's working in his tent making business or whatever, and he lays a sweaty handkerchief down where he's wiped his brow, and somebody picks it up, you know, takes off with it, you know, and sometimes God uses superstitions to accomplish His will. Sometimes He can. No. And Paul wasn't promoting that. Paul wasn't promoting that either. But it happened. When the woman touches Jesus' garments, there's nothing that said if you touch Jesus' hem and Jesus' garment, you're going to be healed. But she had faith. And what we're seeing is the faith of these people and the gospel that Paul was preaching. They had some kind of faith, some kind of inkling of faith. And God was using that little bit of faith that these folks had to accomplish His will. But we shouldn't expect those kind of things to happen. And it's talking about handkerchiefs and aprons. So the aprons, maybe the apron he's wearing while he's working on his job as tent maker or something like that, you know. This wasn't a sacramental garment or anything like that that he's wearing. Just common everyday things that people were acquiring from Paul to try to help some of their friends. And it was working. But it says they were unusual miracles. Amen. They wasn't normal. It's not something that we should expect every day. But sometimes God does use you in different things to accomplish His will. And God will occasionally stoop to man's level to accomplish His will.
But you know, just an observation, you mentioned something about these things going on TV.
Yeah.
That people, so how come this is going on for so long now? If this doesn't work, how come they're still on TV? How come they have not been arrested or...
Because you always got these people who want their ears tickled. And as long as you can just tell them what they want to hear, if you tell them long enough, they'll believe it. You know, you can't honestly tell me that any of those preachers really think they're healing anybody. Because if you were healing people, like, you know, they claim they would, you would be known globally.
Just go in the hospital and heal everybody.
Yeah, exactly. If you got St. Jude with all these kids, if you really thought you was a healer, you would go there and get those kids up so they could play with their friends. So they know they're not really healing, but, you know, people want their ears tickled. And some people just like to be told certain things, mm-hmm. and they gravitate toward that kind of stuff.
Yeah. Also, they lack faith. They want something concrete to right. associate with all this stuff. Right. So they want the prayer cloth. They want
the, and a lot of people want the easy way, too. Absolutely. You know. You know, $50, you're going to be healed. It's worth $50 to be healed, you know.
And they didn't tell us.
But if they get healed, you know, I'm just wondering, you know, why they...
Well, they got the wrong preacher, so the preacher's got something else he's giving them. He's got them some holy water or something, you know.
That's the dangerous part of all of that, is because sometimes people think they're healed and they'll stop their medications.
Yeah.
Just like talking about the Lord is coming. How many people jump to that every single time? When the Bible says Jesus didn't even know. Well, yeah, the man can tell you the day is going to end. And then you got all these people selling all their items and stuff like that. Like, how do y'all keep falling for the same stuff? Mm-hmm. I mean, you read the Bible, Jesus didn't even know. So you got a man telling you that tomorrow's going to be the last day.
Might be for him.
Yeah.
It's a people for dependence. They have, it's not enough faith.
Yeah, that's what they tell him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because these ministers, they'll say, well, if you didn't get healed, it was your fault.
Yeah. Yeah.
I gave you what I was supposed to. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, you know, or didn't give enough money or something.
Yeah.
John Nelson Darby back in the 1830s, mm-hmm. same thing happened to him. And they were doing the same thing. They were taking drugs. And he finally basically forbid them to do it. You know, and he said, if, especially with his late, you know, lay on hands. He said, he would pray for them in the church. He said, it had got some results. But like you say, Jesus, for some people, he spits down there and puts clay on their eyes. Yeah. Sometimes he touches them and be healed. Yeah. Something, you know, he
does nothing.
They had to wash their eyes seven times. Yeah, it's just according to the individual. He has to.
And the centurion has faith, and he says, just say the word and be healed. Yeah. That's the kind of faith Jesus Christ is looking for. That kind of faith.
It's wonderful that Jesus can deal with us from where we're at.
Because I think I remember you, Ryan, sharing, you know, your story about with your group, you know, the group, and everybody wants to know exactly what you do.
Oh, yeah.
It's just like there's a formula.
Yeah, exactly.
What kind of prayer did you pray, or things like that, you know, because people think there is a certain way to do it to get healed.
And then there's just some things that's not supposed to be healed, right?
That's right.
You had
Paul had issue. Timothy had issue.
You're supposed to
live. They didn't get healed, so.
Yeah. Okay, demons, verses 13 and 16. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcome them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They thought this certain formula they used. As long as they used the name of the Lord Jesus, then they could drive out any of the spirits, they thought. A lot of people do that in their prayers too. So long as they enter prayers with the name, in the name of Jesus, name of Christ, or whatever, they think that seals your prayer and they're good to go. But if you're praying outside the will of our Heavenly Father, it don't work. It's not a secret formula to get your prayers answered or anything like that. It's not.
I hope it doesn't backfire like that every time.
But when they're seeing those kind of things happening and seeing people do those kind of things, they try to copy it. I'm of the opinion that people, when they see success of Christians, a lot of people try to copy the Christians' actions without the faith and expect the same kind of results. And it don't happen. When you have that faith, that's a that's a key ingredient there to anything you do, and being in the will of God and having a faith. But there were a lot of superstitions going on during that time, you know, with the aprons and the handkerchiefs and the casting out demons and stuff like that. And there's a real spiritual world out there that consists of demons and angels that we often don't think about. But, Elijah, when he had his helper's eyes open, he saw God's army there ready to defend. I mean, if our eyes was open, we could see all kind of things that are going on that we just don't even realize that God's at work in our life, directing his angels, and Satan at work in this world, directing his demons to do things.
Sometimes that make it so hard for God, you know, to protect us, you know. So
it's amazing, Deacon, how even today, you know, you have all these people talking about how they're rebuking the devil and all this kind of stuff like that, and you have the greatest angel that there is, Michael, who wouldn't say anything like that, you know, about the devil. You know, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." You know, but you have all these people saying, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus," and that's.
And again, those people are doing that. There's a lot of believers, a certain formula that you follow to do spiritual warfare, and it's not necessarily the case. I mean, our greatest weapon is the Word of God.
That's it.
And the faith that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we don't know the Word of God, we are going into battle without a weapon. You might have a weapon, might be carrying a Bible, but if you don't have the ammunition, go along with your weapon.
Right.
You've not been reading your Bible and loading your cartridge, you know, you're not ready to do battle.
Exactly.
You know, we're out of time. We'll pick up at verse 17 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as your children, we know that you love us and care about us, Lord, and oftentimes we lose sight of that. We pray that you'll make us aware day by day that we care about you and touch our hearts to where that we want to talk to you daily, Lord, that we want to read your word daily, that we want to be a part of your kingdom, creating us that desire and thirst, Lord. And as we go into your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.